In his book, Unchristian, David Kinnaman asks a probing question. Would you be eager to hear the input of a person who thinks he or she is always right, who often gives you an earful of unsolicited advice, and who does not seem particularly interested in your opinions? I guess we would say no, we wouldn't enjoy conversations with people like that. And yet that's how a lot of Christians perceive one another, and that's how a lot of lost people perceive Christians. Again, the question was, would you be eager to hear input of a person who thinks he's always right, who often gives you an earful of unsolicited advice, who does not seem particularly interested in your opinions? Sometimes we actually think those are the people who should be church leaders because they have a lot of strong opinions. Today we're talking about the natural progression in the Christian life that would make a new Christian grow to the place where he becomes a leader in the Christian family. And you might remember last week we talked about the calling that we all have in this natural progression. You would expect that a person who's walking with the Lord for some period of time would become a leader in the church. By leader, we might be talking about the official offices of a church, like an elder or a deacon. Or we might be talking about simple leadership, however it comes. Each person teaching the one who is behind him. Mentoring an individual, taking individuals under the wing, as the scripture calls it, taking care of the church of God. And last week, we began this discussion. Today, we want to finish it. And I want to give you a description of what these leader Christians are like, because in the Bible, there are all kinds of descriptions of what the Lord is looking for. And we can do this. In some ways, we'd like to say, you know, it's not exactly a miracle for a guy to be kind, but it is a miracle, isn't it? The Lord has to work in our lives to make us kind. So on one hand, we say this is for everybody. On the other hand, we see how many people are really doing this. One of my friends asked me this week, don't you think there's some danger if you keep saying that everybody is supposed to progress to be a leader in the Christian family or a teacher in the Christian family? Aren't you going to have the problem of too many chiefs and not enough Indians? And in the first place, let me say, if that ever happens, that would be the most amazing church ever. We don't seem to have any threat of that happening. But on the other hand, it could never happen, in the sense that as long as there are young people in our congregation, children and teens and young adults, as long as there are young people, there will always be people coming along behind who need shepherding. And as long as there are new converts to the Christian faith, there will always be the need for people to take leadership, to take care of the church of God. So it's not like we are not going to get any more new ones. There will always be younger ones for the older ones to teach. So my job this morning is to inspire you to become the leader that you are meant to be in the family of God. Every person here, do not say, well, I'm not very religious, and so I guess this is not for me. It is for you. Every Christian person is supposed to grow in the Lord to the place where that person becomes a leader in the family of God. Once again, unless you have some kind of a criminal history or you've done something catastrophically wrong in your life that would make it impossible for you to have a good reputation again, if you otherwise meet the qualifications of the New Testament, every young man in this room ought to be an elder of our church someday and or a deacon of our church someday. You ought to plan on it. It ought to be your expectation that you're going to do this. And here are the qualifications that are in the scripture for church leadership, whether that's an official title or whether it's just teaching the ones who come behind you and taking care of the church of God in other ways. So here is what we talked about last week, that the Lord is constantly calling people who are older in the Lord or more experienced in the Lord or accelerated learners. You don't have to be old. You have to be experienced. You have to go deeply with God. That's all we're asking for. An accelerated learner. There are some young men in this church who are already taking care of the church of God. They're already doing it. And so they don't have to be old in number of years. They don't even have to be old necessarily in the number of years that they've walked with Jesus. They have to be quick learners. They have to go deeply in their Christian life, Christian commitment, and that's what we're looking for. All right, so let's talk about some of these things that the Lord expects from us. In the first place, you might think, falsely, that knowledge is power in the Christian family. That's not true. Knowledge is nice, but knowledge is not power. Knowledge is really not the point. Now, we definitely want you to be loyal to the Christian faith. We want you to be able to teach those who are behind you. And we want you to be hardworking at it. But as far as just sheer knowledge, that's really not the point. We have some indications of this in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:2 says a bishop, we would call him an elder, a pastor, a bishop, they're all the same in the New Testament. A bishop must be blameless, able to teach. So we want them to be able to teach. A deacon is one, according to 1 Timothy 3 again, in verse 8, he is, verse 9 actually, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He clings to the great faith that has been handed down to us in Scripture from the apostles. And he's holding on to that faith. So yes, he is faithful and loyal to the Christian doctrine. That doesn't necessarily mean he's a hyper-theologian. That's not the point. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor as they labor in the word and doctrine. So we want you to be a Bible student. You don't necessarily have to be the top Bible student we've ever seen. We have in 1 Timothy 2:2 the instruction to Timothy that the things that he has learned from Paul, he would commit to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. That's what we're doing. You've learned something, now you're going to tell somebody else what you've learned, and that person is going to pass on the teaching. But knowledge is not power. Knowledge is just part of the package. Knowledge is not the same as leadership, but it is part of that. We notice some other things. For example, this is sort of basic, but a person who's going to be a leader in the family of God has to be detached from any sort of attraction to wine. That doesn't necessarily mean you can't drink wine on occasion, but it means that the wine cannot have any hold on you. None. So we find such things as 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must be blameless, sober. Sober, obviously, is related to drunkenness, oppositely. But not just drunkenness. You have to have a clear mind. So a bishop must be blameless. He must be sober. And then, as the text says, not given to wine. Wine has no hold on this guy. I am not attracted to wine. That's what we want our church leaders to say. I have no great attraction to wine. Similarly, we're going to find the same thing with deacons. Deacons are not given to much wine. It doesn't mean they can't ever have wine. It means they can't be attached to it. There's no great attraction here to me. In another case, Titus 1:7, we have it again, the bishop not given to wine. In Titus 2:3, the older women who are teaching the younger women, they cannot be given to much wine. So from start to finish, if you're going to be a leader in the church of God, narcotics, drunkenness, none of these things can have any real attraction to you. You have to be detached from such things. To be a leader in the church of God, you have to be detached from money. No great attachment to money. This is such a distress in our current consumerism culture. But if you're going to lead the Christian family, you really have to have very little attachment to money. So, for example, again, in 1 Timothy 3:2, the bishop must be blameless, not greedy of filthy lucre. The old version says, you see the word lucrative in lucre. Not greedy of dishonest money. You don't want any dishonest money. Not covetous. Covetous, to have a passion for stuff. You want to be detached from money. The same kind of thing in Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not given to filthy lucre. I have no attraction to dishonest money. I don't want dishonest money. And so we're not talking here about things that are unachievable for every young man in this room today. There's nothing keeping you from these offices of elder and deacon. You can be detached from wine, can't you? You can be detached from money, can't you? You don't need to be covetous. That's just normal Christian living. That's achievable for every young man here. And not only for the young men, but also for the young women. When you get to be an older woman and you're ready to teach the younger women, I hope you will not be covetous. I hope that you will not have any attachment to wine. You don't care anything about wine. We find that you're supposed to be a serious person. Not serious in the sense that you are a curmudgeon, that you're grouchy, that you're grumpy, but you have to have some depth to you if you're going to lead the family of God. Imagine the reports we have of the Titanic sinking and the stewards not knowing what else to do were rearranging the furniture on the deck to be all pretty and squared away. The ship is going down. You don't need to do that. Sometimes in our lives, big things are out of order and we're rearranging the decorations of our lives. That is not the point. You have to be serious. And the Bible talks about the seriousness of life. 1 Timothy 3:2 then, a bishop must be blameless, vigilant. That means you're watching, always watching. Vigilant, sober. Once again, clear mind, not just absence of drunkenness, but a clear thought life. Sober. And then the deacons, it says, must be grave. Grave. Gravity. Gravitas. Life is big. Life is important. It's not all about goofy things. I'm always concerned when I watch now reruns of the old TV show Extreme Home Makeover. You know, that show did a lot of things that were very compelling, and I liked it in a lot of ways. You know what always alarmed me? That when these people would see the house, you know, the reveal, they would walk in, and they would scream and cry and carry on. And it's like, you realize, don't you, that this is just a house. This cannot be the fulfillment of all your dreams. This house should be no more special to you than if we had given you a little white house all squared away with a picket fence. You should be equally happy with that if you are not a shallow person. Do not be shallow. Do not be superficial. Hopefully you know in your core, the core of your being, hopefully you know that it makes no difference to your personal happiness if you have stainless steel appliances in your kitchen or white or even harvest gold. It just doesn't matter. But if we're screaming and crying and carry on because of a house, you know we're officially superficial. That's just a pity. You cannot allow yourself to be like that. Well, it's so easy to straighten the chairs on the deck while the ship is sinking. We can't let ourselves do that. These people are grave. They have gravitas. They understand the importance of life. When you're talking to a lost person, you know what you'll have to do many times. You'll have to talk to them about the latest football game or the weather. You have to. That's just how we build bridges with people and become friendly. But in your heart, as you look at them, you should be thinking, if I could talk to you about what I really want to talk to you about, I would talk to you about the gravity of life. I do not have your social permission to talk to you about heaven and hell. But if I had it, what I really want to talk to you about is not what the Washington Redskins are doing. I want to talk to you about life-changing things in your life. And you have gravity. The bishops and the deacons have to be grave. Same thing we see in several places in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. The bishop must be sober, just, holy, temperate, sober, clear-minded. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. The old men are supposed to be grave. They're supposed to have gravity. They understand. And the aged women as well are going to teach the younger women to be sober. Don't be a foolish young woman. Life is big. Life is deep. We don't care about the little trinkets that we buy at IKEA and Restoration Hardware. That is not the point. We mustn't be superficial. Life is deep. And there's gravity to what we're doing. There's a great selection in Nathaniel Hawthorne's old book, The Scarlet Letter. I'm always amused when I think about this as the superficial person. In the introduction, he talks about what it was like to work in a custom house. And he did work in a custom house collecting taxes at the seaport. He did actually work there. And so we don't know if maybe what he writes here was true about somebody that he worked with. But this is fiction, but I love this. He talks about the ultimate superficial man who could talk about nothing but food and could talk about food for hours on end. So here's what Nathaniel Hawthorne says in The Scarlet Letter about his elderly boss at the custom house. He says, looking at him merely as an animal, and there was very little else to look at. He possessed no power of thought, no depth of feeling, no troublesome sensibilities, nothing in short, but a few commonplace instincts. One point in which he had a vast advantage over his four-footed animal brothers was his ability to recall the good dinners which were the happiness of his life to eat. He devoted all his energies and ingenuities to the delight of his maw. That's M-A-W, not his mother. Hawthorne says that this fellow had in his life experienced tragedy. Three wives that he had outlived and about 20 children, many of whom had died because he lived to be such an elderly man. And none of this bothered him. He didn't care about talking about those things. Hawthorne says, I have heard him smack his lips over dinners at which every guest except himself had long been dead. The chief tragic event of that old man's life, so far as I could judge, was his mishap with a certain goose, which lived and died some 20 or 40 years ago, a goose of most promising taste, but which at the table proved disappointingly tough. That is a superficial man. And yet how many of us are superficial? We can go on with the foolishness of life day after day after day. We have no depth. Why does a person decide that he doesn't particularly want to take leadership in the family of God? Why? Because he's a superficial person. And you don't want to be superficial. Life is big. Eternity is long. People are valuable. Do not be the superficial person. We see that the leader in the church has to have a good reputation. Good reputation in the church family and outside the church family. So we hear such things as 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must be blameless. Now, nobody is absolutely blameless. You know, I can't blame him for anything. He's been perfect. Nobody's absolutely blameless. But in general, can I go to your neighbors and say, what about this guy? Is he a good neighbor? Can I go to your workmates and say, what about this guy? Is he a good worker? Can I go to the people you sold your car to and say, what about this guy? Did he give you a good deal on your car? Blameless, you know. We can all do that. We must all do that. And we find that the reputation is important in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good reputation from them that are without. You know, the people who are outside the church family. Do you have a good reputation? What is your reputation on your block? Do people say, yeah, it's a great guy. It's a fine woman. Really nice people there. Is that what they say? What is your reputation? To be a leader in the church, you have to have a good reputation. Over and over again, we find this idea of blamelessness for the deacons. Let the deacons also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Nobody is mad at them for anything. We find the idea in Titus 1:6, repeated, the elders must be blameless, the husbands of one wife. Again, we find the aged women are teachers of good things. If you're going to be a leader in the church family, you're going to teach the ones who come behind you, then you have to have a good reputation. That's so important. In David Kinnaman's book again, it says, based on our survey, the majority of people in America say Christians are quick to find fault with others. That's when he says, would you be eager to hear the input of a person who thinks he's always right, who often gives you an earful of unsolicited advice, who does not seem particularly interested in your opinions? Who wants to talk with a guy like that? But that's the reputation that we Christians have. We're very opinionated. We want to tell our opinions to everybody, and we want to listen to no one. That's the reputation of Christianity out there. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you have to have a good reputation out there. And that means you're going to have to be a listener. You're going to have to be kind. David Kinnaman says, when to say something and when to stay silent is a tough call. Some Christians, though, make virtually no distinction, feeling they should always express themselves in every situation. Christians talk about, in the survey, one person said, Christians talk about hating sin and loving sinners. But the way they go about things, they might as well just call it what it is. They hate the sin and the sinner. Is that your reputation out there? Must have a good reputation, not only in the church family, but out there. One other person who is a Christian said, I want Christians to be known as the most loving people, the kind that love until it hurts. But so far, it seems like we're bringing more hurt than healing to most people. So what is your reputation? You have to have a good reputation out there, not just in the walls, the confines of the Christian family. And a person who's going to be valuable in the service of Jesus in here has to have a good reputation out there. But you see, that's achievable for every young man and every young woman in this congregation. Nothing is keeping you from having a good reputation out there. That should just be the normal development of the Christian soul. It's what we all become as we follow Jesus. One young lady who was raised in a rip-roaring Christian family talks about how hard it was to be part of that family because they were just so rigid, so elite. She says, at the age of 7, I didn't understand. When my parents first began to practice the legalistic lifestyle, I was immediately banned from my friends. She's 7 years old. One of those friends I was forbidden to play with was a neighbor girl across the street who happened to be the daughter of the large Baptist church's head pastor. She wasn't good enough to hang out with at 7 years old. Our swimming pool remained empty, once host to fabulous games of Marco Polo with half a dozen kids my age. Being stuck inside the religious machine that literally promoted hate and fear towards the outside world was utter hell. So what do your neighbors say? Oh, yeah, that's the family that thinks they're better than we are, that has nothing to do with us. They avoid us. Is that what your neighbors say? Because to be a leader in here, you have to have a good reputation out there. And it's very important. You can do that. You must do that. We find that to be a leader in here in the church family, you have to be a good family man or a good family woman. That's essential. And that's not out of reach. I mean, many, many Christians all over the world are excellent family men and family women. You can do this. So we have in 1 Timothy 3:2, the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Don't divorce your wife. You can do that. The husband of one wife. Having children in subjection with all gravity. Your children are under your authority. You're paying attention to them. You can do that. We find that the deacons have to have wives who are grave. They're serious-minded people. They understand. This is part of your family life. The deacons should be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. 1 Timothy 5:9, the widows, the aged women who are supposed to be teaching the younger ones, they're supposed to be the wives of one man. They were supposed to have brought up children. You have to be a good family man, a good family woman. There's nothing keeping you from doing this. You can do this. We find, once again, from this young lady who was raised in the hard-charging Christian environment where everybody was not good enough for her family. When I was 7, my mother announced the rules I would adhere to for the rest of my life regarding appearance. My hair was to be plain. I would never be allowed to wear makeup, and my clothing should be modest. A few days later, I was washing my hands in the women's bathroom at the shopping mall we were visiting when my mother joined me to wash her hands as well. I looked at her big, chemically processed curls, her blonde highlights, her eye makeup, and her form-fitting jeans, and asked, how come your hair is permed and you wear mascara? Blinking in confusion, she replied, because it looks good. I thought for a moment and then asked, 7 years old, but God says we shouldn't, so isn't it a sin? Yet again, I managed to make her eyes go cold and her thin lips disappeared into that detached scowl. The spiritual oppression they inflicted was even more difficult to bear since they themselves weren't subject to the harsh disciplines they doled out on me without hesitation. One of the most important things you see in that kind of testimony is she talked about her mother's cold eyes, her detached scowl. She had learned to detach herself from her children. She was not bringing up her daughter in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She was not a good family woman. And she's damaging her daughter because of it. And what's so awful about all of this is this family is the family that would never be caught dead not going to church. They always went to church. They wouldn't be caught dead not reading their Bibles. They all read their Bibles, always Bible in every conversation. You know, it'd almost be better if they're going to act like that if they quit coming to church and quit reading their Bibles, because they're giving the rest of us a bad reputation and they're destroying their own children. It's so much easier to say, oh yes, my parents acted like that because they never go to church and they never read their Bibles. Instead, what ends up happening is they become leaders in their churches and everybody follows them and it's a disaster. Instead, the Bible says, now if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Taking care of people. That's what we're looking for. She goes on to say, I was once beaten for accidentally putting the wrong number of ice cubes in my father's glass of soda. He'd simply had a bad day. If he'd just taken out that bad day on me, I wouldn't have had the emotional scars I do today. It's when the frustration from a bad day masquerades as spiritual warfare against evil in an attempt to discipline a child for being unholy that creates confused adults like me. When I was 13 years old, I just completed a vocabulary quiz and was checking the answers in the back of the book to grade my work. I had my book open to the answer section. My mother walked in instantly, drew a tout line as she firmly asked, "What are you doing in the answer section of the book?" I replied that I was grading my quiz. She paused and asked if I'd been cheating. I said no. I invited her to look in the workbook to see I had already finished answering the quiz. It didn't matter. She ordered me to the master bedroom as she fetched the half-inch dowel rod. So there I was, 13 years old, bent over my parents' bed as my mother told me to drop my drawers, reciting scripture. The meek daughter with perfect manners, submissive attitude, and flawless academic record whirled around. I grabbed the dowel rod and said very calmly and evenly, "You will not hit me anymore." And neither she nor my father ever laid a hand on me again. She says, I actually have no real hate for my parents. Sadness and regret regarding the choices they made? Yes, but no hate. However, forgiveness does not mean that they are released from the culpability of choosing a loveless, perfection-based, spirit-crushing approach to parenting. So we can go wrong in more than one way, right? We can crush the spirits of these kids because we're really not taking care of them. And then how can we take care of the church of God? Or we can be detached emotionally and sometimes even geographically. We don't pay attention to our kids, drop them off with the babysitter, drop them off with the daycare, just get them out of our lives. We can go wrong in a lot of different directions. But we're not asking for a miracle. Of course, it is always a miracle when we do well for Jesus, isn't it? We're not asking for a miracle, though, on one hand, that you should be this person who is so extraordinary before you become a leader in the church, in the Christian family. Just a normal Christian life, right? We want all of our Christian parents to truly love their children, to take care of them, and then they can take care of the church of God. Well, one more thing, and this is a big one. The person who's a leader in the Christian family has to be a nurturing peacemaker. That idea is everywhere. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. So Timothy was a young man, but he was an old soul. He was a quick learner, an accelerated learner. And so even though he's a young man, Paul says, well, don't live like a young man. Flee youthful lust. Don't be youthful in your approach to life. Be an old soul. Be a deep soul. And of course he was. So flee also youthful lust. Follow righteousness, and here it is, faith, love, and peace. Hunt down peace. That's what he has to do. It is a mistake of young manhood, youthful lust, to create drama, to cause problems, to challenge everybody, to confront, to argue. Those are youthful lusts. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, pursue. One thing we're running away from, youthful lust. One thing we're running toward, we're pursuing peace. I am a peacemaker. That's the motto that you have to live by. I will be the peacemaker. I do not want to create drama. I do not want to confront everybody. I don't want to correct everybody. Nobody has to do anything my way. I'm not asking you to do it my way. Pursue charity, peace, righteousness. That's what it is to be a leader. And you can do that even if you're a young man. Timothy did. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the bishop must be blameless, given to hospitality. I love people. I want to take care of people. That's the idea. I'm not a striker. You're not a fighter, right? You're not interested in brawling. Not a striker. A little ways down the list. Patient. Not a brawler. You're not a bully, right? You don't get after people. You don't wish to correct people all the time, right? So that's what it is to take care of the church of God. You're a peacemaker. In 1 Timothy 5:9, you see the wonderful woman who is the leader in the church. It says that she was supposed to be one who lodged strangers. I'll give you a place to stay. You need a place to stay tonight? I'll give you a place to stay. She just loves people. She's taking care of people. She is a nurturer and a peacemaker. You see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, once again, the servant of the Lord must not strive. You're not a disputer, right? You don't want to dispute. You don't want to argue everything. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. I'm not flattening people with my alpha male possibilities here. I'm gentle. You are supposed to be one who, as the text puts it, in meekness instructs those that oppose you. I'll talk to you. I'll give you instruction, but I'm not going to dispute. The servant of the Lord must not strive. I'm not going to fight. I just won't. And that's what it takes to be a leader in the family of God. By the way, that's what it takes to be a leader in your home as well. To be a nurturer, a peacemaker, that's what we're looking for. One more time, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. The bishop has to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. I just love people. That's why I do it. We can all do this, you know. We all have to progress. That's the idea, that we would mature in the Christian life. You don't have to be saved forever to be a good neighbor. I mean, you could be saved a couple years ago and be a good neighbor, right? You don't have to be saved for years and years and years to be nurturing to your children. You can do that. If you wait for years and years and years, your children will be out of the house. You have to do that now. You don't necessarily have to be old in years, but you have to be deep in experience. You have to be an accelerated learner. You think, well, if I know enough theology, will it be okay? Have some grasp of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but that's really not the point. I'm going to close with this. It's from Robert C. McQuilkin, and I love this so much. It illustrates so much of what we're talking about today. He was the first president of Columbia Bible College, which is today Columbia International University. And here is an episode, a letter that his fiancée, Margie, wrote to him shortly after his wife died. He was 25, his mother died. He was 25 years old when his mother died. And here comes a letter from his fiancée. She says, "You are 25 today, dear. For a quarter of a century, you have lived in the light of God's presence, led by his hand, guided by his finger. The comfort you have been from earliest childhood to your mother, she alone knows. The other children have been comforts, but I knew what you meant to her from the first time she talked to me after we were engaged. And she looked so long and searchingly into my face as though she were trying to read my very soul to see whether my love would make you happy or whether I would spoil her boy's life. You have meant so much to the rest of the family. Helen knew the thoughts of the family and voiced the thoughts of the family when she said, 'Bob is the one that makes us happy.' If I should try to tell you what these years of your life have meant to your friends, I should have to repeat a long, long list. You have touched them and left a blessing in their lives. Dearest, if I should try to tell you what these 3 years of your life have meant to me, the only vent I could find for my emotion would be in tears." That was written to a 25-year-old man. He's not old in years, but he's deep. He's an accelerated learner. And the whole family says, you know what it is about Bob that's so great? Bob is the one that makes us happy. That's what is within reach for every young man, every young woman in this congregation. And if you get to a certain place in your life where you've been walking with the Lord for some time and you realize, you know what, I'm teaching nobody. I'm an older woman, I teach nobody. Nobody wants to be like me. I don't have any followers. My own children don't say, when I grow up, I want to be like Dad. My wife never tells my daughter, when you grow up, I hope you marry someone like Daddy. I don't have sons who tell my wife, when I grow up, I want to marry a girl like you. If that's happening in your home, something is way, way wrong. Because the natural progression of the Christian life is that you would be a dear person, that you'd have a good reputation for those inside and those outside the Christian family, that you'd be this person who is patient and you're not a brawler and you're not a striker and you don't strive and you just meekly instruct people, and they should look at you and say, oh, this person is the one who makes us happy. That's not a miracle. That's the natural progression of the Christian life. But of course, in a sense, that is the miracle that the Holy Spirit is trying to work in your heart at this very moment. And don't you get to the end of your life and say, well, I guess I was never really cut out to be a leader. Oh, yes, you were. Everybody teaches somebody. And you should be working on this with your soul. And as a matter of fact, you will work on it with all your soul unless you're a shallow and superficial person. So that's how things are. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a moment? The most wonderful thing in all the world is the gospel. The gospel is what makes you part of the family of God. The gospel is what gives you a home with God forever and ever. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's the greatest family in the world. As a matter of fact, if you are outside that family, as the gospel says it, you come to a calamitous ending of your life without Christ forever in eternal punishment. So if you're not part of this family, I would like to remind you that the gospel is gracious and wonderful. Jesus died for your sins so you could go free. He rose from death after 3 days, showing that he has conquered death and he can help you conquer death. The gospel says that Jesus now offers the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift of God to have a home in heaven forever, to be one of God's born again children forever, all your sins washed away forever as a free gift. And if you have never gone to the Lord Jesus for that wonderful free gift, the gospel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you wish for this gift, you can have it. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. I'd like to give you a chance to call on him for that free gift before we go home today. If you have never called on Jesus for that wonderful free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that in the quietness of your own heart. Pray right along with me. I'll pray out loud. You pray silently. Calling on Jesus for this gift. And you have this promise that no one who comes to him like this will ever be cast out. So will you pray with me right now if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins exactly as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death exactly as the gospel says it. I believe that you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life. Today I want to call on you for that gift in this prayer. I want to say yes, because I believe in you. And I believe according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this would ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that home in heaven and forgiveness forever today.